Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Okay, let's have a word of prayer to get started here. Father, we thank you for once again for a chance to come here and worship. We thank you for a good day yesterday. Knocking doors in a neighborhood nearby. We have days that it's very cold. And I know that some of our people experienced that yesterday, but still, we had quite a number that were quite friendly and, Lord, were interested, at least in a measure, in the gospel and perhaps even church. I pray that you might move in those folks' lives. It's our desire to affect things as much as we can here in this neighborhood, but, Father, of course, even further out. But we ask for you to honor the gospel, our attempts to spread the word of God and be ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Pray you bless now the Bible study, both in back and this morning and here. May the Holy Spirit again have his will and way in the hearts and minds of all of our folks, all the children, Father, and whoever might wander in later on. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Now, we closed last time down around Luke chapter 9, verse 40, 41, 42, where the Lord goes and heals this man's son who is taken with this devil. And so it closes in verse 42, and he was yet, and as he was yet rather a coming, the devil threw him down and tear him, and Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and delivered him again to his father. So we close that out. That's a place to start. Verse 43. Notice they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered, every one at all the things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the hands of men. Now it's interesting, they're all standing around marveling at what Jesus did. And I'm not saying that someone shouldn't marvel at what Jesus did, but my point is, notice that he takes their attention immediately and turns it to something that he says. And that's worth taking note of, because while you should marvel at what Jesus did as far as saving your soul and the work of Calvary and the grave and all those things, still the fact is that we remain bound now irrevocably to what he says. And in this case, here you have Jesus Christ with folks standing around with their mouths open. Remember, he ascended up into heaven, and they're standing around getting a sunburn on their tonsils, looking where he went, and somebody walks up and says, what are you guys looking at? Get moving, right? And the point is, we are easily mesmerized by a visible power, by things like that, and the Lord each time turns your attention to doing what you were told to do, or back to his word. Verse 43, they were all amazed at the mighty power of God, but while they wandered, every one at all the things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, let these sayings sink down into your ears. Now that's the only occurrence of that particular phrasing. Let these sayings sink down into your ears. And the idea is beyond just hearing. You know, we would say going in one ear, out the other. You need to let it settle in and soak for a while. Let these sayings sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the hands of men. He takes them from seeing the power that he had to reminding them about the fact that he's going to be subject, that he's going to die for sins, that, and so on and so forth. And again, you have now people that have some either experience or what they say is a visible experience, and they camp on that visible experience forever. And that's not where you're called to camp. What you're called to camp on is the fact that Jesus Christ went and became subject for a while so he could die and rise from the dead. And now you walk by faith and not by sight. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Your experience guides nothing. And the Lord here is taking somebody's preoccupation, man's preoccupation with experience, what they see, what they feel, you could even apply emotions and sentiments and such to what he said, to what he told you to do. You've got to move. You got to keep going. Verse 44, let these sayings sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the hands of men. And then notice, and we're going to camp here for just a little while. It's very profitable for you to think about these things and me. But they understood not this saying. Now, what's hard to understand? The Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. We don't understand. But they understood not this saying. And it's not just that they were dumb, and it's not just that they were not paying attention. But it was rather, it was hid from them that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. It's not just they didn't want to hear it, it's that it was hid from them. Now, let's pursue that just a little while here this morning. Look in your Bibles in Luke chapter 18. We'll stay in Luke for just a second. Luke chapter 18. I want to investigate some things that are hidden. And here is a simple saying that, by the way, and we'll get to this in a second. Look, you understand completely, right? I'm going to go, the Son of Man is going to have to go and suffer at the hands of sinners. You understand entirely, right? They didn't. Why? Well, we're smarter than they are. No, it was hidden to them. And it's not hidden to you. So it ought to make you consider being thankful for what you do know. Because just because you know it doesn't necessarily mean it's easy to get. Or that somebody, boy, they should have got that then. Well, it was said it was hid from them. Look in Luke chapter 18. And if you go down to verse 31 or so, notice, then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on. And they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. Death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We understand it entirely. Now, if somebody wanders in here that's not saved this morning, they may not quite get what it all means, but everybody here that's saved understands entirely that Christ went and suffered and bled and died and was resurrected from the dead. And that's our salvation, right? But notice verse 34 of Luke chapter 18. And they understood none of these, none of them. Right? It went right over their heads. They didn't get any of it. Now, it can be that their minds were distracted by things. It might be that they didn't want to understand. That's part of it. But part of it is also the fact that it was hidden from them. Verse 34, and this saying was hid from them. Neither that knew they the things which were spoken. They were hidden from them. Let's look at another case here. Look in chapter 19, Luke 19, verse 42. This should make you stop and think. Here is something that's extraordinarily simple for you to grasp and understand. To them it was hidden, which should make you stop and consider that you should be grateful for what you know. There are things that we take for granted in knowing that those folks didn't get because the Holy Spirit hadn't fully revealed it to them, didn't give them the heart or the spirit to understand. Look in Luke chapter 19, if you'll go down to verse 42. Luke 19, 42. And when he was come near and beheld the city, this is Jerusalem, and wept over it, saying, if thou, Jerusalem, hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. You are nowhere as smart as you think you are. And you take for granted sometimes the things that you do know from the Bible. And when you stop and consider, for all of us, most of us here, when it comes to eternal security, when it comes to the rapture, when it comes to the basic prophetic events of the second coming of Christ, we can draw the chart on the board. It's a given for us. You need to understand that there were men that labored and basically bled for a long time to pull those things out for the Holy Spirit to reveal it to them. We know almost by rote now things that were hidden, not only from men, but from angels in times past. So knowledge is a wonderful thing. Amen? Let me take you to something else. 1 Corinthians 2. I'm trying to impress you this morning with the fact that knowledge of God is not a small thing. the fact that you know some things and they are not difficult for you to grasp is a tribute not to your intellect and not to your denomination. It's a tribute to your teacher. And I'm not talking about me. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit, right? I'm talking about the fact that God has revealed some stuff to us, has given them to us in a book about which a bunch of books have been written and a bunch of men have preached for a long time and a bunch of men have labored for a real long time to get those truths to us. And now we know them as an elemental thing. Eternal security is not tough for me. And it's probably not tough for most of you. But boy, there are some other folks in this world that don't get it at all because they haven't been shown it. And sometimes it's because they don't want to see it, right? But don't take for granted what you know. Don't take for granted what you have. You should not take the book for granted, because I'm telling you, that book was born out of blood, sweat, and tears, and torture, and torment, and death. I mean, men died so you can hold a bound volume in your lap. And there are things that you know from the book that other men were tortured for learning, killed for learning, imprisoned for learning, that labored. There were generations of scholars that labored over things and didn't get them. You know, there are things in past church history that a lot of men did not fully understand that you take for granted. And eternal security is in part one of them. You don't find a lot of people in church history in the early days talking about eternal security. Because as time progressed, God showed men more and more from the Bible. It's not that it wasn't written in the Bible before, it was shown from the Bible. That's one thing that you get from the Bible is progressive revelation. According to Daniel, according to the end of Daniel, we're going to yet learn some more about the last days from the Bible in the last days. We don't know it all yet. And so that's a comfort to me because, buddy, I read through Ezekiel and Zechariah and go, duh. And there's going to be more to be learned, but don't take what you know for granted. Think what a foreign concept it is for some of your parents and family who are Catholics or Lutherans or some other branch of Christianity, quote-unquote Christianity, that are completely immersed in ritualism and truths that have been taught to them by false teachers for generations. Their mothers believed it, their fathers believed it, all the way back to great-grandma and great-grandpa. And you know better. And it's not hard for you to know better because you have the truth. And yet, in part, they're not willing to receive it. In part, the devil's deceived them. The gospel is hid to them that are lost, whose minds are blinded by the gods of this world, in part. And things that you know, they haven't even conceived. They haven't even thought about. They don't want to think about them. I grant you that. They'll shut you down sometimes as far as you trying to tell them about it. But you should not take for granted what you know. If you can reproduce something I've drawn about a jillion times up here through the years, the old dispensational chart with all the humps and stuff, and a lot of you can draw it as well as me. Don't take that for granted, because, buddy, I tell you, in history, there's a bunch of people that never even conceived it, and there are a bunch of people today that don't know anything about any of that. Anyway, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, trying to impress you with the fact that you probably have been taught more by the Holy Spirit than you know. You say, well, Pastor, you've taught me everything that I know. Well, I doubt that. But after I'm done teaching today, if you learn something, who gets the credit for it? Well, it's not me. I mean, it's the Holy Spirit bearing witness to the truth, bearing witness to the book. Don't take for granted what you know. 1 Corinthians 2, go down to verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom. And we're talking about hidden things. Okay, there's a hidden wisdom there, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. All the kings, I mean, Festus, Felix, Agrippa, Pilate, Gamaliel, those guys, doctrinally, knew nothing almost of what you know. You go read, I mean, some people lift up Aristotle real tall and Socrates and Archimedes and those guys who just burned their brains out in nonsense psychology and not psychology, philosophy. Those guys were morons biblically. You understand almost an extraordinary amount compared to what they could even faintly conceive, right? Don't take for granted what you know. Let's take your Bibles and turn to Colossians 2. Again, that wisdom from 1 Corinthians 2 was hidden. In part, it's hidden by men's ignorance. In part, it's hidden by the fact that man doesn't want the light, and so he rejects the light. He hates it, and so he doesn't want to listen. That's part of the equation. But part of the equation is that when you're blessed and you're saved, and you know the truth, and you have the Holy Spirit showing you stuff, and you're faithful to get in the Bible, and you're faithful to come and expose yourself to what God has to show you, man, brethren, you learn stuff that Stephen Hawking has never even thought about. I'm telling you, the guy's a moron. He can tell you out probably to 10,000 points how far pi goes. But what does that get him? I do fine with 3.14. I don't have to carry it on out to 1,000 decimal places, okay? And I haven't memorized anything past 3.14. When I ever need pi, I go have my wife make one. But the point is, this, you know, that guy is by the world. I saw an article on him yesterday. You know, the world just considers him the most utter brilliant soul on the face of this earth. And for, you know, intellect's sake, maybe he is. He's saying now that he takes a special pill that allows his brain to function at a high level. Now, that could be almost anything, but so we should all take the pill, right? No, I don't think so, because what he's got, the truth is, I don't need. Now, what I've got, he needs. And you shouldn't take for granted what you have. Where was I going here? Colossians 2, yep. Colossians 2. We're looking at hidden things. And Colossians chapter 2, I'm thinking about going to another Bible because the pages, the edges of these, I can hardly flip them anymore without, it's just rags. Anyway, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3. Colossians 2, 3. We need to start with verse 2, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom, that's where you are in Christ, right, if you're saved, in whom, in Him, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There's jewels of knowledge you'll find laying around in Christ you can never find in the world. There are things that have to be revealed. You can't discover them in the world. Science will never discover the nature of God. It has to be revealed from the book. And there are things that you can never, ever understand until you get in Christ. And He'll show you some things immediately. You find jewels there scattered around on the floor. You don't find anywhere else. But there are things that are hidden in Him. There's a lot of prophecy. Prophetic facts, and that is filling in, you know, gaps that we have in our knowledge that are still to be filled. And you know where they are? They're in Christ. They're hidden in Him. You know where they are? They're in the book. They're all there for all of us that have read it for all these years, and we just didn't get it yet. Just a couple more. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, talking about hidden things. Don't take for granted what you know. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And notice verse 3. No verse 2. But we have hidden, renounced rather, the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by a manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. In general, a natural man that's not a lost guy, not paying attention, that's been brainwashed into the fact that we're all Bible-thumping morons. You know, he has a tendency just to shut things down and not even listen, not even look. It's the worst thing that he could ever do, because that's the God of this world blinding his mind. And it's hidden. It's hidden knowledge that he needs. He's going to go to hell without it. And it's hid from him because he doesn't want it. Right? Look in Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Go down to verse 7. Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints. Boy, Paul thought highly of himself, didn't he? I am less than the least of all saints. Is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches? Something you can't fully search out. You certainly can't find it by searching, by experimentation. You have to get it by revelation. Verse 9, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God who created all things by Jesus Christ. It's been hid there for all this time. And men are still discovering new bits and tidbits and pieces. And when they do that, it's not a new revelation. It's something that's been hidden there for a long, long time. I have just one more verse for you, then we'll go back to Luke. All right, Colossians 1 again. Should have kept you there earlier. Colossians 1. And recall now that when the Lord started talking about the Son of Man going to die in Jerusalem, they didn't get it. Now, what that shows you, just so you know, once again, this points out the fact that where somebody says somebody in the Old Testament was looking forward to the cross. No, they weren't. I grant you that the cross had to still happen, and that's in the end where their sin, those saints of the Old Testament, where their sins were taken care of. But folks in the Old Testament didn't conceive that they should believe on a Savior who was going to come and die and suffer and bleed and go into the grave and rise 3 days later, because those things were hidden. So when somebody says, well, people in the Old Testament were saved by looking forward to the cross, no, they weren't. The cross had to happen, yes. The blood in the end cleansed them, yes. But as far as them looking forward and conceptualizing, oh, I need to believe on a Messiah that's going to come and suffer and die and bleed, be buried and resurrected, that's not what they understood. That's not what Abraham understood. That's not what these apostles understood. And they'd walk beside him all this time. He said, I got to go to Jerusalem and be betrayed and suffer. What are you talking about? We don't get it. They weren't looking forward to the cross. Back to, did I finish that verse? Colossians 1, 26. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. What is that mystery? That mystery is Christ in you, verse 27, the hope of glory. It had never been conceptualized that Gentiles and Jews would be part of the same body as brothers and sisters, like we have now for the Jews that are saved and those of us that are saved. That was something that was hid, okay? Back to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. So, verse 44, the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the hands of men. Of men. But they understood not this saying. They understood not. Now, at the risk of getting off too far, let me just take you one more time to a place that's real important. Look in Job 32. The Bible, the Scriptures, were given by inspiration of God. God inspired them. The Bible that you hold is inspired, right? But inspiration plays another role as well. And I'm not talking about you getting new scripture that God tells you and writing it down. I'm not talking about that at all. Look in Job 32, and I came to this because in verse 45 of Luke 9, they understood not this saying. They did not understand. He's sitting there telling them, look, it's very simple stuff. I'm going to Jerusalem. I got to suffer. Huh? They didn't get it. They didn't understand. Why? Job 32, go down to verse 8. Here is Elihu, one of the good guys in Job. And he says, there is a spirit in man. And then he said something which is unique in the Old Testament. There's only one other verse that has the word in it in the entire Bible. And the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them what? Understanding. Now here's what I believe. First of all, you've not gotten new scripture. Okay, I know that. You're not a prophet in that sense. God has not given you anything by inspiration that way. But if you're saved, part of your understanding of the scripture, the things that those apostles even didn't understand, God gave you by inspiration. The inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. Have you ever read through the Bible and going through and, you know, you read a verse that you've read 1,000 times and you go, ping, something clicks. We say something clicks that hadn't clicked before. You know what that is? That's understanding. You know how you got it? I believe God inspires each and every one of us to get truth from the Bible. I think when you come to understand something from the book, it can extend not only each and every one of us about certain things that we know and understand now, but I believe it also extends, for instance, to even how the translators of the King James Bible, we've shown many times how I believe the Lord dealt in their lives to have them choose words that came from understanding what God was trying to say. And so they chose those words. We now look at the finished work of those words, and I believe those words are perfect. I really do. That's not the same as double inspiration of the Bible. That's God inspiring the Bible and then by inspiration giving men understanding, like Job says, to understand what's in it. I believe each and every one of us are inspired that way if you're laboring in the book at all. That makes me a heretic in some cases, by the way. Anyway, Luke chapter 9, verse 45. But they understood not the saying. And it was hid from them that they perceived it not. They didn't even perceive it. And they feared to ask him of that saying. There are various times, we're not going to pursue them all, where a man feared to ask Christ more about something because before they'd gotten such answers as had turned their boat upside down that they weren't sure they wanted to ask him a question anymore. So there are times that it says those apostles, disciples, sometimes the Pharisees and Sadducees just didn't ask any more questions because they were afraid to. Have you ever come to a meeting, either a regular church meeting like this morning or whatever, or to a revival, and you received such rough treatment by the Holy Spirit the night before that you're not sure you want to go back the second night? You got to be careful about that. Because I've certainly had that before. I've said, you know, I wish this guy would get on to the next point because I'm fed up with this one. And part of that is just fearing what's going to be said next, fearing what the next stroke is from the Holy Spirit. Because he's right. And he's putting more on me than I care to know. Now the thing about that is, in light of what we said this morning, that's flirting with disaster. Where you start shutting down, saying, "I don't want any more light. I don't want to know anymore. I'd just rather be stupid." You're flirting with disaster, right? Okay, back to verse 45, and they feared to ask him of that saying. Verse 46. Then, now on the heels of a vision of Elijah and Moses, the Mount of Transfiguration, him coming down the mountain and healing this guy's son, who, when the Spirit came out of him, he laid down as if he were dead, and Christ healed him and raised him back up. And then all that that we've talked about here this morning, in at the heels of that, there then rose a reasoning among them which of them should be greatest. I'm telling you, people, whenever human nature inserts itself, it's always ugly. Now imagine these guys seeing all they'd seen, experiencing this wonderful sequence of events, and now they're sitting down around a fire, yammering back and forth about which of them should be the greatest. It's just bald ambition. It's just human nature, just ugly, right? Right? Verse 46, then there arose a reasoning among them. Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Reason about your sins, reason about the Bible. True enough. But there are reasonings that rise among folks that are not nearly so sublime. And like I said, when you start thinking about, you know, what am I going to get out of this? How am I going to be promoted out of this? Am I going to be higher up than him out of this? That's human nature. That's just ugly, old, corrupt human nature. Right? Y'all are quiet now, aren't you? Anyway, verse 46. There arose a reasoning among them which of them should be greatest. Okay. Let me ask you this. Ugly as it is, who of them would you say was the greatest? It doesn't technically denote that. I'll grant you that. But if you had to choose past Christ, not including Paul, because Paul's not sitting there listening to this. He's not been promoted yet, right? Who of the disciples would you say was the greatest? Name. Somebody said John. Okay. John is the beloved disciple. He writes 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the book of John. He writes Revelation. Grant you that. I think that might be the case. But was there somebody else that might come to mind? I would say Peter, for the simple fact that not that he was the vicar of Christ and all that Catholic nonsense. But here's Peter. Peter moderates the election of the missing apostle, right? Matthias, Acts chapter 1. Thou art Peter. Upon this rock I'll build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it, right? I mean, there's some cases to be made of Peter. Peter was one of the chief ones that preached and understood what was going on at Pentecost. Was the first to take the gospel to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, right? So you can make a case for, if you're going to rank them, and it's a little bit dangerous ground because the Lord doesn't specifically rank them, but you would have to say that among the 12, eventually 11, and then another 12th one added, Matthias, that Peter would probably be the one, right? Does that strike you as strange? Here's a guy, first of all, that's not, I'm not saying he's stupid, but he showed no signs of being a particular intellectual. You know, he's impetuous. He's got a big mouth. He makes one mistake after another. He gets reamed out several times, right? He's the one that betrayed the Lord at the fire three times and blasphemed, by the way. He's the one that, as far as I can see, became the greatest. Now, that's not how man thinks of things. To man, the guy that's the most gifted, the most ambitious, the smartest, the most intellectual, the one that can get his mind wrapped around things real fast and put it into action, that's the guy that's going to be the greatest. And look at his potential. Look at his intellect. Look at his training. That's not Peter. Peter's just a fisherman. Now, Peter was thick-headed and stubborn, and opened his mouth several times and inserted both feet in. And the Lord said, get thee behind me, Satan, and so on and so forth, rebuked him. He's the one that, denies the Lord at the fire. He's the one that, pretty much gets put in his place in John 21, lovest thou me more than these? You know, I'll never betray you. Nope, not me, never, ever, ever, ever. And three times he did. Right? That's the guy that's the greatest. My point is, ladies and gentlemen, is you still look around and you still got see guys doing it the old fleshy way. My folks, I grew up coming, getting right back in the late 80s. Nobody could help but be slightly influenced by Jack Hiles and that crowd of folks that were out in competition to build the biggest church and the biggest Sunday school and the biggest bus ministry and the biggest, and not only the biggest, but the fastest and all that kind of stuff. And those guys were going at each other. It was nothing but, you talk about our politicians being ambitious. A lot of those preachers were not any less ambitious. And they would sanctify it by saying they were doing it for the Lord. And the truth of the matter is, when I look back through those years and read biographies and failings, they weren't doing it for the Lord. They were doing it for them. It looked like success. And sometimes you can go to some of those places that are left, and with a very, very few exceptions, you have these monstrous buildings, these monstrous physical complexes that'll seat, 3,000 and 4,000 people, and they have 30 or 40 there for Sunday school. Something's wrong with that, right? And part of it is that very thing. Then verse 46, there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be greatest. Now, a little initiative, in fact, a lot of initiative and character is much needed. But where the ambition is just to grow self and to be promoted and to be recognized, a desire for a spotlight, profit, that's something different. Brethren, the Lord does not honor that stuff. And you may muscle your way through for a while, but in the end, you're going to be shown to be a fool. The Lord doesn't promote those that are high. The Lord promotes those that are low. Right? Look here, verse 46. Which of them should be the greatest? Now, if you want greatest, we'll cover more in a second, deeper in the passage. Romans 12, I'd have you turn to for a second. Romans chapter 12, verse 16. I've never had, there are preachers that have a major thing and they try to make themselves as tall as possible in the community. They go rub shoulders with all the biggest businessmen and try to worm their way into political action and get to know high up people in government, that sort of thing. You got to be careful about that stuff. Because look in Romans chapter 12, verse 16. If I've never had opportunity to minister to the governor or the senator or anything else, and if I had a chance, I'd be happy to give it a shot. But I would hope that I would not culture his friendship for the sake of getting something from him. Look in Romans chapter 12, verse 16. Be of the same mind, one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Look, if you will, in Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Now there's a trick for you. Next time you have a blowout with a brother or a sister that you've crossed swords with before, and you know that they're prejudiced and stupid and they're morons and they don't have a lick of sense and all this kind of stuff, it's remarkable what changes occur when you approach and say, you may be right about me. A guy says that you're ugly, and you stink, well, you know that's true. But somebody, you know, somebody says something about you, well, you know, she's just doing it because she's proud. She just thinks she's pretty. And she's not. It'd do well for you to approach it. You know, you may be right. I may not be nearly as smart as I think I am. But that's not the issue, right? But, you know, condescend to men of low estate. And consider that as right as you are about them, they may be right about you as well. Well, she's just proud. Well, you may be too. Right? Maybe that's why you can't come to some agreement. Maybe that's why you can't work out your differences. Maybe all those things that you object about, that preacher saying from the pulpit about you that you take personally, maybe he's right. And maybe it's not him going after you personally at all. Maybe it's the Holy Spirit showing him what he should preach, and it has nothing whatsoever to do with you. The personal part is between you and God, not you and the guy that's preaching. Try that one on and see how that benefits your Christianity. Amen? Anyway, back to Luke chapter 9. I have to close down here pretty quick. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their hearts, again, their reasoning about who should be greatest, took a child and set him by him, and said unto them, whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you and all the same shall be great. That's the great one, the one that's least. Now, let's clear something up to make sure. As many as received him, Christ, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Salvation, right? Receive Christ as your Savior. Now, if I, by social action, receive a little child in his name, is that the same as receiving him in that context? You don't get saved by receiving a little child. Okay? Now, as far as ministry is concerned, it's a strange thing because there for a number of years in the early years, you know, we had quite a proportion. We were a good deal smaller, of course, than we are now, but we had a large proportion of our congregation that we went to pick up that were not entirely whole, and much more so than now. And there for a while, you know, I didn't know if I was starting a nursing home ministry or if I was going to be in this kind of ministry, because there for a while it seemed like everybody that was interested in being contacted talking about the Lord was as poor as Job's turkey, living on welfare, not healthy, not whole, just an awful lot of ministry to folks that were not going to help us back much. You need to stop and think about that, because you stop and look at how things are going now. You know, we've now sent off, you know, strong men to the mission field and strong men to other pastorates, and, you know, kids going to school and hoping to be missionaries and such like that. That's surely not how it looked early on. All of us, the old timers, could go back through a name of lists of folks that, you know, as far as contributing anything financially, had virtually no means to do so. In fact, all the output was to go and get them and to minister to them was all giving, and there was no taking, there was no getting back, at least from them. But it's worthwhile you to consider that, you know, here you have a nursing home ministry, and there's not a lot of glory in it. Here you have a street preaching ministry and a door-knocking ministry, and it's not very often that you have a lot that comes back from it immediately, but you're ministering to somebody that doesn't know, that doesn't understand. You're giving and getting very, very little back. Now, all you can say with that is one day the Lord will repay you, right? And he said in verse 48, he that is least among you, the same shall be great. The guy that goes to the least, that ministers to the least, to the smallest, the guy that puts himself out to minister, not to take, not to get. He's not keeping score. It's not about the quantity of what he gets back. It's not about money. It's not about numbers. It's about the Son of Man coming not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to give his life a ransom for many. Amen? Questions or comments? Okay, we'll take a